We just don't have time, obviously, with something as extensive as 1 Corinthians to try to go into detail, but we do have a session coming up where we can sit and eat pizza and you can ask questions. So if you have questions, please feel free. Anything through the book or any other topic that we've touched on, if questions have come up, please feel free to ask those. I do want to point out on your notes on page 7, a statement that I made earlier that just kind of wraps up chapters 9 through 11. That is point 4 under your application. Love takes the sting out of authority and the danger out of liberty. It's very close to what David says in Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth have met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed. That's a beautiful passage that is really showing the balance of the spiritual life, and it's showing that mercy and truth are not in opposition, and righteousness and peace are not irreconcilable. They actually all meet together. And where does righteousness and peace and mercy and truth meet? It all meets at the cross of Christ. Once again, Paul's own statement, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. We now move into chapters 12 to 14. Paul is still answering the questions that they've asked. We can see this by looking at verse 1 of chapter 12 where he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. You'll notice in your English text that the word gifts is italicized. It's actually added by the translators because of the context of chapters 12 to 14. But Paul doesn't actually say spiritual gifts. There is a word for gifts. He doesn't use that. What he says is concerning spiritual things. Concerning spiritual things, because he's going to include not only spiritual gifts, but the motivation behind them and the ministry that comes from them. So it's a lot greater scope that he's covering than just the issue of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts is an area that the Corinthians were confused in. They were overzealous, if you will, in regard to some gifts, and they were underappreciative in regard to other gifts. The liberation movement that was going on in Corinth that we've noted earlier with the casting off of the veil showed itself in regard to spiritual gifts as well. And so Paul's going to have to deal with that. So the first thing he does in the 12th chapter is he looks at the source, the purpose, and the function of spiritual gifts. We'll start in verses 1 to 6 with the source of gifts. He says, now concerning spiritual things, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. In other words, that's your background and that's what you come out of. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And this is really part of testing the spirits. It comes up later on, I think, in 1 John chapter 4, where we're commanded to test the spirits based on the message that's communicated. Is the message of God or is the message not of God? Why does he bring this up at the beginning of spiritual gifts? Because there were people in Corinth who were trying to exercise gifts they did not have. There were people who were not exercising the gifts that they should have. And therefore, they had to be able to test and evaluate, is this coming from God? It's worth noting that every spiritual gift has a test. You can test every spiritual gift. If someone says they have the gift of pastor, teacher, you can test the gift. Are they able to display that aptitude and that capability to teach the Word of God, not just with good rhetoric, not just with good logic, but with spiritual power? The real test is not just the words that are said. The real test is there power in the message? Are lives changed? Are people led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Is there evidence that God is blessing that ministry? The same is true of every other gift. There is always some kind of test to be applied. Verse 4 says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. You'll notice here Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all involved in the exercise of spiritual gifts. You'll also notice that there is a threefold emphasis on the exercise of these provisions, these spiritual gifts. In verse 4, you have gifts. In verse 5, you have ministries. In verse 6, you have activities. Probably a better word for activities would be results. What this tells us is that God has a purpose in everything that He does. He gives the gift because with the gift is a corresponding ministry. If the person is faithful in exercising that ministry, they're going to have certain results. God has already thought the whole thing through. He has chosen the person for that gift. According to His own wisdom, He gives them the gift to fulfill the purpose and the intent that He has. And the gift has a corresponding ministry, and that ministry will have certain results that are determined beforehand by God. So that is the source of the gifts. The source is the unified working of the Godhead. The Godhead becomes an example to the church in that there is diversity in the Godhead, but there is unity in that diversity. Verses 7 to 11, the purpose, of course, is the edification of the body. He says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one, that is, each believer, for the profit of all, the whole body. For to one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. What is the main thrust of verses 6 through 11? It is that the Spirit of God sovereignly bestows the gift at the moment of salvation. Spiritual gifts are given by God. And I might point out to you, this is something that's often missed. Whenever Paul speaks of individuals being gifted, he always speaks of one gift. Early in my Christian life, I thought that Christians could have two or three spiritual gifts. I don't see that in Scripture. I see one gift per person. That doesn't mean that you can't exercise yourself in other areas. I'm not gifted with the gift of evangelism, but I can evangelize. I'm not gifted with the gift of helps, but I can help. I'm not gifted with the help of government, but God help us, if no one else will do it, I'll do it. It's not my gift. My gift is teaching. Therefore, it's very easy for me to zero in and focus on the gift that God gave me to do. I might point out from 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, that all spiritual gifts fall into one of two categories. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, they are either a teaching gift or they are a serving gift. Teaching gifts include the gift of pastor teacher, the gift of evangelist, the gift of teacher. You could also say the gift of exhortation would fall into that. Other gifts, gifts of administrations, gifts of faith, gifts of helps, these all fall into serving areas of gifts. So the purpose of the gifts is for the purpose of edifying the body. To each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profit of all. My gift is not for me. I benefit from it, but I only benefit from it as I exercise it toward others. The amazing thing about the gifts is that they have a reciprocal value in that only as we give them away do we gain the benefit of them. Then we have the function of the gifts illustrated in the body. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so is Christ. Principle, once again, diversity and unity. We're all different. All pastors are different, even though they have the same gift. All different. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Does that recall to mind anything we've read recently? They all drank of that same spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. There are five things the Holy Spirit does at the moment of salvation. The Spirit's work in salvation. The first is the one mentioned here, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, and what that means is that everyone who believes becomes a member of the body of Christ. God puts them in the body where He wants them. Secondly, the work of regeneration. Jesus said, you must be born again. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not according to works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration, the washing of the new birth. This is followed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. Every believer at the moment of salvation is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The fourth, we are gifted by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:7. And finally, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and Ephesians 4, 30. Those five things happen at the moment of salvation. Question?
So, the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens first before regeneration?
Well, I wouldn't try to put these in any order. I think they happen simultaneously.
Right.
Yeah. It's not like one has to come before the other. I think they're all done in a moment of time. Uh-huh. Sometimes to us, logically, we can think through and see maybe one preceding another from a logical point of view, but I think they all happen at the same time. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit shows us that we are all members of the body. Verse 14 says, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? What is implied here in the attitude? What is the attitude of the foot here? Maybe an attitude of insecurity, maybe an attitude of inferiority. The foot represents a believer who feels that maybe his part is not very important. And he says, well, you know, who am I? What can I do? I hear this all the time. Does that make him less part of the body? Of course not. If the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. Once again, emphasizing as verse 7, 11, and here in verse 18, three times, gifts are sovereignly bestowed by God. Why is that important to know? You can't pray for a spiritual gift. You're not going to get it. You can't ask God to change your gift. He's not going to change it. He made no mistake at the moment of your salvation when He gave you the gift that He gave you. Now, people will use a passage that's coming up to say, ah, but the Bible says we can earnestly desire the best gifts. We'll get to that in a moment. Sovereignly bestowed by God. Verse 19, if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And again, he's emphasizing the unity, yet the diversity. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now what attitude are we dealing with? Not inferiority, but superiority. I'm better than you. Don't we have both these attitudes surfacing all the time in the church? Oh, I'm not important. You know, I don't have anything to offer. That's the foot. And you got the head saying, hey, foot, I don't need you. You know, go ahead and leave the church. I don't care. We're actually very cavalier oftentimes about people leaving the church, and we actually used to think it was kind of a badge of honor to be able to run people off. But that's contrary to the spirit of the body. The spirit of the body is, hey, I need you. You have something to offer me. You have a gift that I need. And just because you may have a personality that doesn't match mine, or you have likes and dislikes that don't match mine, just because we're not the closest of friends, that's not really the issue. The issue is, I believe the Word of God, and the Word of God says that you are gifted with a gift that I need. And I think those of us in the ministry and certain those on the mission field are very, very conscious of just how important many different people with many different gifts are in everything we do. There is no question in my mind, I don't say this in pseudo-humility by any stretch of the imagination, I believe Nan can back me up in every detail on this. We are very conscious of the fact that when we stand before the Lord, the greater part of anything we've ever done is done by others. The praying of others, the support of others, the hospitality that we're shown, the provisions that are made. I mean, we get to play the part that we play. And it's the visible part, which means that it's the least rewardable part. See, it's the people who are never seen, the ones that are never applauded, the ones that never get recognized. They're the ones God's going to take care of in eternity. We will be able to share with them what's been done rather than the other way around. And I often tell the pastors and teachers and everything in places like India and Africa and Papua New Guinea, when we get to eternity, you guys are going to be at the front of the line receiving your rewards. Guys like me will be at the back. And they always love that because they live their whole lives feeling insignificant. They live their whole lives feeling like, oh, you guys in the West, you're the great guys. And I remember one time my cousin and I were in India, and this guy came up to us and he said, it's just such a wonderful thing to have you in our village. We met under a tree in the middle of the village in the middle of the night with these people holding their little flickering lights and candles. And he came up after the meeting and he said, it's such an honor for us to have you. You men are like elephants in the plan of God and we are like mice. No, he had the wrong attitude completely. So Paul's trying to correct these faulty attitudes. By the way, who is the head?
Christ.
Christ is the head of the body. Is Christ able to say to any member of the body, I have no need of you? He tells us right here, the head can't say to the feet, and the feet are the lowest members. So if you're the lowliest member of the church, is it conceivable that Christ could ever say to you, I have no need of you? Not according to Scripture. So how could we ever come up with the idea that somewhere along the line Christ is going to say, hey, feet, you stink too much. Off with you. I reject you. It's never going to happen. He says in verse 22, much rather those members of the body that seem to be weaker are necessary. You ever hurt your little toe? You know, whoever thinks of your little toe? Let me tell you, you break it, all of a sudden it becomes real important. Little finger, break a little finger, even just get a torn nail that digs into your hand, try to use that hand, the whole hand screaming because that tiny little member. Verse 23 says, those members of the body that we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. We dress certain parts. Why? For the sake of modesty. We beautify certain parts. Why? To enhance them. Why? Because they're lacking. He says in verse 24, our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having much giving much greater honor to that part which lacks. Does this say something to us about who God chooses to be leaders? Seriously? You know, when he talks about God choosing the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothings? Who are the ones that God chooses to be the leaders? I believe they're the weakest. I think they're the most needy. I really do. He does this, verse 25, so that there will be no schism in the body. What was happening in Corinth? Schism, division, elitism, superiority, one-upmanship. He says the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Hit your thumb with a hammer. You'll know what he's talking about. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. If I throw the football that gets the winning play, gets the touchdown, if I'm the quarterback that throws the 53-yard throw or whatever, look what my hand did. I get recognized with it, don't I? And I was a member of the team, and therefore the whole team shares in the victory. The whole idea is when someone is recognized, honored, exalted in our group, what does it really mean? It means the whole group shares in the honor. Why? Because that person wouldn't be what they were or have done what they've done without all the gifts that are working to support them. God knows that. He keeps track of all these things. And in eternity, the one thing he'll never do is overlook the smallest person who played any part in contributing to the victory or success of another believer. You know, folks, this is why prayer is so important. You know, the longer I live, the more amazed and impressed I am at the power of prayer. And you and I have the power to change this nation through prayer. I believe with all my heart that if more Christians were serious about praying for the United States of America and asking God to bring us to our knees, to break our pride and arrogance, to humble us, and to bring us back to an attitude of submission to Him and His Word and His authority, I believe that this country would turn around. Is it too late for America to turn around? Not at all. Is it going to happen? I don't know. I think it depends on the saints. Because we are ultimately the front line in what happens within this country, and we either succeed or fail. He says in verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church." Now here's where we have a roster of gifts that are listed in order of priority. Is there priority in gifts? Yes, there is. Sad to say. And here it is. First, apostles, the highest gift in the church. By the way, it no longer exists. There are no apostles in the church today, and the reason for that is because there is a test for apostles, and the test for apostles is, number one, you have to have seen the resurrected Christ. Number two, you have to be specifically called by Him to apostleship. Number three, you have to be able to show the signs of an apostle, which means that you are able to exercise. They're the only people in the church who had all the gifts. Paul had them all. You have one. I haven't run into too many people. I haven't run into anybody that could pass that test. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. And then he asked the question. And I run into this quite a bit around the world. People who say if you haven't spoken in tongues, you're obviously unsaved. Well, this passage lays that to rest. Are all apostles? Rhetorical question demanding a negative answer, and the answer is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? Now all of a sudden we're going to say yes? I don't think so. Do all interpret? By the way, with all the emphasis on tongues, how many of you have ever ran into anybody that has the gift of interpretation? See, there's a test for tongues. By the way, I've never had anybody pass this test. Get a person that speaks in tongues and two people who have the gift of interpretation. Have the person speak in tongues and ask the two people with a gift of interpretation what they said. It's a test. I haven't had anybody pass it yet. Either they don't have the gift of tongues or one of these people doesn't have the gift of interpretation. The same problem existed in Corinth. There were people who were trying to exercise gifts that they had not been gifted with. They saw a gift and they said, oh, and this has happened in our generation. Men that have said, oh, I want to be a pastor teacher. They don't have the gift for it, but they learn that they can get someone's notes and they can read the notes, and so they say, point one, blah, 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 blah. Point two, blah, 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 blah. Point three, blah, 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 blah. They're not gifted as a teacher. They don't even do their own study. They're not able to interpret. They're not able to exegete. They don't understand the rules of hermeneutics. They can't communicate what's there. But they want the gift. It's very dangerous. You should not want any gift. Know you have a gift. Ask God to show you what you have, and then strive to be faithful in the exercise of that gift. Therefore, he says, earnestly desire the best gifts, yet I show you a more excellent way. First of all, what does he mean, earnestly desire the best gifts? How can he say this when he just told us three times that gifts are sovereignly bestowed by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation? Think it through. This is a little exercise. How is it possible to earnestly desire the best gifts?
It's like a child, you eagerly pursue. Raise your hand.
Okay, but if he sovereignly gives the gifts at the moment of salvation, how can I earnestly desire the best gifts? Let's say I have the lowest gift, which he lists here as tongues and interpretation. The least of the gifts. And that's what I have, and I say, oh, apostles, that's number one. Well, I want, hey, God, can you make me an apostle? Can I do like Robert Duvall and go out and baptize myself as an apostle? I baptize myself as an apostle. Great movie, by the way.
Love is the 11th commandment, so to speak. Would it not be true that when he says, yet I show you a more excellent way?
That's where we're heading. That's where we're heading. How can he tell us to earnestly desire the best gifts? He's talking to the group. He's not talking to individuals. He's talking to the body, and he's saying, as a body, you should earnestly desire that the greatest gifts be used the most. Because what were they doing as a body? They were all interested in the lesser gifts. And because they were so focused on the lesser gifts, they were setting aside the more important gifts, which Paul said were the gifts of instruction that edify the body. They wanted the spectacular gifts. They wanted the signs. They wanted to be excited and stimulated and motivated. There's nothing wrong with that, but the important thing is, the most important thing is the teaching of the Word of God. And tragically, that's the thing that's going by the wayside in the churches in America, is the teaching of the Word of God. Our worship services get longer and longer and longer. Our teaching sessions get shorter and shorter and shorter, so we have an hour and 45 minutes of singing and 15 minutes of message. It's not the way God designed it. It's turned upside down. You people, you deserve a prize for sitting through this weekend. So what is the more excellent way? Well, the more excellent way is love. If you pursue love, all things come together. If you pursue the exercise of spiritual love in the power of God the Holy Spirit, all things will become clear and plain in due time. So here he goes. Is it possible for gifts to be misused? Is it possible to have a spiritual gift and yet use the spiritual gift wrongly? It certainly is, and that's what he tells us now. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and I have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. In other words, I'm just making a bunch of noise. What's the problem? Lack of motivation. Love is not there. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. Notice in the first instance he has become something. In this case, he is nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now the issue is eternal reward. It's not what I'm becoming or what I am, but what I will be. I can give my life as a martyr. I can be burned at the stake. You say, oh, that person's going to have a lot of reward in eternity. Not if I did it without love. If I didn't go to that martyrdom because of my love for someone else, if I went because I was foolish, believe me, my friends, a lot of people have suffered martyrdom because of foolishness. I've studied the early church history. There was a persecution going on in one city. There were three brothers in another city who were not a part of that group or that congregation or anything. They heard there was a persecution. They said, hey, let's go and see if we can get killed for Christ. They went, and guess what happened? They got killed for Christ. Did they do it for the love of Christ and the love of fellow believers? No, they did it for self-exaltation. I want to be a martyr. So even martyrdom can be entered into and suffered without the right motivation. Verse 4 to 8 defines love. There are 16 qualities. 8 positive, 8 negative. Love suffers long. By the way, I initially thought about using this to outline 1 Corinthians. Take these 16 qualities, look at the 8 that are positive, that's the character of Christ, the 8 that are negative, that is the Corinthian church, and it would have been a good division. Just, I throw it out there for you, you might want to play with that. Love suffers long. Who did that? Paul, not the Corinthians. By the way, when you love, you will suffer. But you'll suffer long. Love suffers long and is kind. Kindness is an expression of love. Sometimes all you need to have ministry is to be kind. Approach people with an attitude of kindness and courtesy, and you may accomplish far more than you imagine. I know that Bert knows that to be true. Love does not envy. Who was envious? The Corinthians. Love does not parade itself. Who wanted to parade themselves? The Corinthians. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. You can't exalt yourself without behaving rudely. Does not seek its own gain. Is not easily provoked. Thinks no evil. The idea here of think no evil is you're not imputing evil motives to everyone you come in contact with. You're not saying, oh, I wonder what he meant by that. Why did she say that? They must have meant something as a slur against my character. Does not rejoice in iniquity. You know, sometimes it's easy to rejoice in iniquity. Someone gets what's coming to them, and we're happy about it, even though maybe what was done was evil in itself. Don't rejoice in iniquity. Rejoice in the truth. Beginning from Scripture, the written word is revealed by the Spirit of God, and then truth in life. Folks, all around us, there are things happening. There are deeds that are being done. There is heroism that is being shown. There is courage and sacrifice that is being shown all around us. It doesn't make the news because that doesn't sell papers or draw people to your television set. But feed on those things. Search those things out. We're in the internet age. Get on the internet and find out what's actually happening out there. It's good. Rejoice in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. And endures all things. And this is not saying that love is naive. It's not saying that love is a pushover. It's saying that you can't outlast it. You can't shake it from its convictions. You can't destroy its hopes. And you'll never be able to diminish its endurance. Love just doesn't quit. It just doesn't quit. Therefore, verse 8, love never fails. Love wins the day. Love won the day at the cross. Love wins the day over and over and over again in personal experience in daily life. But now notice, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Three things are mentioned here. They've already been mentioned earlier because these are three spiritual gifts. Prophecy, knowledge, tongues. Love will never fail, but these things will pass away. What's the implication again? There were Corinthians that were trying to move into the area of these things because they were exciting, Prophecy was the ability to know the future in advance, to receive divine revelation. Knowledge meant that you had the ability to teach church-age truth prior to that truth being recorded in Scripture. God gave you supernatural knowledge of the things that were coming. And of course, then we have tongues, which are still misunderstood today. There's one thing these three gifts have in common. Can anyone tell me what it is?
Communication.
They're all communication. That's correct.
That's
something else. They are all revelation gifts. Why were those gifts needed? Because we've moved in now to a new era. We're talking about the early church. How many Corinthians do you suppose read the book of Romans? How many Corinthians do you suppose may have read, by the time Paul wrote this letter, 1 and 2 Timothy, or Titus, or the book of Hebrews? They may have read the book of James. The scripture was just being written. There was much that was not known, and therefore, these people who are no longer living in the Old Testament dispensation need to know, how do I live in the New Testament dispensation? Therefore, God gave gifts to reveal in advance the things that in due time would be recorded by the Apostle Paul and others as they wrote the Scriptures. All three of these gifts were designed to give revelation. You'll see that as we continue on. Now he says in verse 9, and once again, small words are important, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Who's the we? Members of the church, particularly those who are gifted in these areas. We could put here for certain the apostles, though it would also include some others. And he says, we know in part. What is the in part? Why does he say in part? Well, he's talking about revelation, isn't he? Did God give all revelation to any one person? Some part was given to Paul, the biggest part, I might add. Some part was given to Peter. Some part was given to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Some part was given to James. Some part was given to John. Some part was given to Jude. In other words, you get the point. We are in the process of putting this together, but each of us only has a part. We know in part and we prophesy in part, but, verse 10, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Big question. And this creates fights among a lot of believers. What is the perfect thing? You've got it. A lot of people say it's the return of Christ. But unfortunately, it can't be. Because it's in the neuter. The neuter is referring not to a person, it's referring to a thing. Furthermore, the context tells us that part and perfect both refer to the same thing. You ever see a pie? What do we call this? It's a part or a piece of the pie. What do we call this? We call that the whole pie. That which is part makes up the perfect. The word perfect really means complete. So when you put together all the parts, what do you have? You have the whole. Therefore, what does the perfect refer to? It refers to the completed canon of Scripture. When the completed canon of Scripture comes, when all the parts are finished and put together, that which is in part will be done away with. You know what that says to me? There is no present day revelation. Why? Because all revelation is right here. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now, does that mean that God cannot communicate to you or speak to you and give you guidance and wisdom? Not at all. It's just that it's not revelation for the church. It's for you. I have had people come to me and they say, God gave me a message for you. My answer to them, when God wants to talk to me, He'll talk to me. Because you have people that run around and they come up with, in their mind, the idea that God told me to tell you to do this. No, I'm sorry. If I act on your word, I'm accountable for what I do. If you give me bad counsel, I end up paying the penalty for your bad counsel. I would rather stand before God accountable for the leadership of the Holy Spirit in my life. So what Paul's telling us is that when the entire Scripture comes together, when Matthew through Revelation is completed, then those temporary gifts pass away. Why? They're no longer needed. Then he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know as I am known. Have you ever looked in a shard of a mirror? You know, you try to see your whole face, but you want to see one eye at a time. One nose at a time. You ladies, it's fine. If you want to look at one eye, you can make up that eye and look at the other eye and make up the other eye. You see in part, but you need a whole mirror to see the whole thing. Paul's saying even himself, as the great apostle that he was, lacked full understanding of the whole picture. But he said when the whole message is given and recorded, then I will know as I am known. I will know God as He knows me. Excuse me.
Do you need water?
Then he says, actually I have some, man, thanks. Then he says, now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. He is not saying that you can throw out faith and hope. He's not comparing three separate things. He's actually showing the advance from the lesser to the greater. In other words, he's talking in superlative terms. As a matter of fact, the word greatest is a superlative term. What that means is that if you have good, better, and best, you're not talking about three separate things, you're talking about the same thing at different levels of development. And therefore you have faith. That's what we all start with as a baby believer. We come to a point where we have hope. Always remember that hope in Scripture doesn't mean a vain hope or a vague hope. It means an absolute certainty. We come to a point of spiritual conviction based on the teaching of the Word of God. And as we grow in grace and the knowledge of truth, we come to a point where we actually learn to set ourselves aside and care for the needs of those around us. Faith, hope, and love. The superlative, he says, is love. That's what we need to be aiming at. What you basically have in faith, hope, and love are the three stages of the spiritual life: the infant stage, the adolescent stage, and the mature stage. And with that in mind, he says in chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. Pursue love individually and desire spiritual gifts as a group, as a body, but especially that you may prophesy. Not you as an individual, but as a church, elevate the gift that edifies the most. This is what he's saying. Simply seek the teaching of God's Word above all other things. In the first 19 verses, here in chapter 14, he emphasizes the preeminence of Bible teaching. Let's just see if we can get through that fairly quick. He says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. In other words, that as a church, you place an emphasis on the most important gift. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands it. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. What are mysteries?
Unknown.
Revelation. revelation from God. When Paul talks about the mystery, he's talking about something never before revealed until the present time, meaning that it was hidden by God from ages past, but is now revealed to the church. When a person speaks in a tongue, Paul says he is speaking divine revelation. But he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort. Here are three things that make a ministry work. If you have a teaching ministry, these three things need to dominate. Number one, edification. That is, you're building people up in their knowledge and understanding of the Word. Exhortation. That means that you are exhorting them, prodding them to do the right thing in their life, applying these truths to their life, and comfort when they fail. Three very critical pillars of an effective ministry. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish that you all spoke with tongues. They don't, and they can't, but he's simply expressing here a wish. But even more, that you prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless, of course, he interprets so that the church may receive edification. If a person receives a revelation and communicates it in tongues, and there's a person who has a gift of interpretation, and they interpret the message that's been given, then what are they doing? Essentially, they are now teaching the Word of God. Verse 6 says, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge, by prophesying or by teaching?" Even things without life. He now gives an illustration. Whether a flute or a harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what's piped or played? You ever hear a kid with a little flute? You know? You're going, there's no tune. There's this isn't going anywhere. They get something and they just go, wah, wah. Kids love it. I think all noise things should be banned at Christmas. No toys that make noise should be given at Christmas. You get a house full of kids, they all have toys that make noise, and over here is a duck, whack, 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 and over here some kid's got a game that's, you know, save me. We give quiet gifts in my home. They all must be silent. Verse 8. For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? In the ancient world, under the chaos and the fog of battle, as they call it, and the fog of war, they used the trumpet to communicate commands. Attack, retreat, reform, whatever the command was, the trumpet gave the order. But if the trumpet blows an uncertain sound, how will anyone know what to do? You can't prepare yourself for battle. Keep in mind, he's relating this to the ministry. Remember what I said earlier, last night and this morning? Pastors today seem to take pride in preaching uncertainty. They're not certain how you can get saved. They're not certain when you're saved. They're not certain if you're saved. They don't know how to give you any conviction, any encouragement, any assurance at all, because everything is vague, unclear, and uncertain. To me, that is a trumpet blowing an uncertain sound, and it leaves people weak, it leaves people confused, it leaves people to doubting, and I think pastors have a great, great accounting before the Lord for leading people in that direction. So likewise, he says in verse 9, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand. Right there are four words that should dominate a ministry. In addition to what we saw earlier about edification and exhortation and comfort, there must be words easy to understand. Messages should be clear and simple. Unless you utter with a tongue words easy to be understood, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. I heard of a great, a pastor with a lot of letters behind his name, went to Africa. They organized a conference. Thousands came. Huge conference. The man stood up and eloquently expounded the deep things of the Word of God. After he got done, one old African pastor walked up in his shabby old suit, shook his hand, and he said, Sarah, I'm so glad you're here. He said, I didn't understand a thing you said, but I'm just glad we got somebody as smart as you are on our side. What is the purpose of communication? Communication. Is it possible to communicate and not convey a message? Absolutely. Do we get the point? Every message, like every book, should have a point. What is the point? What is the real thrust? What direction is this passage goading me to go? Remember, Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 11, the words of wise men are like goads. What do? They drive you in a direction. They compel you. They motivate you. They pick you up and shake you and stir you up and thrust you out. And you have to do something about it. You can't just come and hear and listen and walk away and say, that was nice. There has to be something in it that grips you. The goal is not for you and I to gain a hold of the Word of God. The goal is for us to submit enough so that the Word of God has a hold of us. Because it is living and powerful. He says in verse 10, there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to him that speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. And I might point out in the original text that word foreigner is barbarian. Barbaros. The reason they called it a barbarian is because when they heard him talk, it sounded like they were just going bar, 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 bar. Verse 12 says, even so you, since you're so zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Once again, asking the question, what is profitable? What is helpful? What is edifying? What really is an expression of the love of God in the life of this person or in the company of these people? Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with the understanding. What's the point? Balance. Spiritual balance. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? You indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. What a crime. What a tragedy. He says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. What could you say in five words? It's a good exercise. Sit down and try to think about how many doctrines you can encapsulate in five words. Christ died for our sins. It's a good start. Take any doctrine. Take the doctrine of bibliology. Study of Scripture. Think of five words. I'm not going to do it for you. You have to do it yourself. You're waiting on me. I'm not going to do it for you. So he's shown us that there is a certain limitation in the benefit and the value of tongues. But now he wants to get to the nitty-gritty. See, tongues was a sign gift. It was something that was visible. It was something that was evident. And like miracles and like healings, these things tended to cause the Corinthians to gravitate to them because they were thrilling and exciting. They were living not by faith. They were choosing to live by sight. And therefore, he rebukes them because he says the real work that needs to go on when you come together is a work that you can't see. And that is the spiritual surgery taking place in the soul of an individual when the Word of God is open and the Spirit of God is active and the heart is receptive and a life is transformed. That's what God wants to see. And it doesn't look spectacular and it's not exciting and thrilling and you don't go away having had this mystical experience, but something amazing has happened. You know, you really only see the transforming power of the Word of God in the life of a person over time. You watch that life. You watch it change. You watch the decisions. You watch the growing maturity in that life. You watch the, the increasing selflessness and denial of self in order to serve and sacrifice for others. You see this marvelous transformation and you say, I knew you back when, but now look at you. You're so different. You're so changed. So that should be the desire of each and every one of us. When we don't see each other for a year, there should be that sense that this is not the same person that I saw a year ago. This is a new person. This is a greater person. This is a person that's grown. This is a person that's matured. This is a person that is now being conformed more and more to the image of Christ, and the evidence is there, and I see it. And it's all around us. I mean, I never come to a conference without just seeing growth and change and transformation. It's a wonderful thing. In verse 20, Paul wants to touch on something that most people in the tongues movement have never touched on. And it's very important. He says, brethren, do not be children in understanding. What he's basically going to do is show us the prophetic and the historical significance of the gift of tongues. Do not be children in understanding, however, in malice be babes. All of us should be an infant when it comes to malice. Harmless, incapable. But he says, in your understanding, be mature. He says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that, they will not hear me. Anyone know the passage? I want you to see it. Because this is a prophecy 750 years before tongues came on the scene.
Isaiah
28. Yeah, some of you have a good reference Bible. That's all right. That's what they're there for. Isaiah 28. Turn with me. We can't go through the entire chapter, but in Isaiah 28, the prophet Isaiah is rebuking the nation for their drunkenness. They have become a nation of drunkards. And he's rebuking them for their drunkenness. And he's talking about how incapable they've become of even comprehending the Word of God, like the Corinthians. As Paul said to them, I would like to teach you deep things, but I can only teach you the mere basics because you're still carnal. And so he asks the question in Isaiah 28. He says in verse 7, they have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink. They are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. All the tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. You can see what a horrible state things are in. Then he asks a question. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Is God going to teach the infant? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept and line upon line. Line upon line, here a little, there a little. What's he saying? It is difficult to communicate to this generation. They have become addicted to alcohol and every stimulation known to man except the greatest stimulation that the soul will ever know, and that is the teaching of the Word of God. So what is God going to do with a people like that? Verse 11, with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. To whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, and yet they would not hear. Do you know what that is almost a direct prophecy of? I won't say almost, it is a direct prophecy of. Who said this? Who said, here is rest, with which you may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing, and they would not hear. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. And yet they would not hear. It's a prophecy of the coming of Christ. And when Christ came and they rejected him, judgment would be on that nation. Notice verse 13. The word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. What is he saying? I'm going to send a sign to this people. What is it? This people and this city? This nation? Who's he talking about? Nation of Israel? And when the Messiah comes and offers rest and you reject it, judgment is going to fall on that generation. What did Jesus say? This generation will not pass until all these things have been fulfilled. And he said, I'm going to give you a sign of the coming of that judgment, and the sign is going to be with stammering lips and other tongues. I will speak to this people, and yet they will not hear. And they will continue on their backward way until they fall and are broken and are destroyed. What do you think was the purpose in giving the gift of tongues? According to Isaiah, tongues was a gift of warning for rejecting their Savior, and it told the nation that in that generation they would cease to exist as a nation.
Is that the day of Pentecost? I mean, was it?
It began on the day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Who was speaking? The disciples? Right? Speaking in other tongues, who was listening?
Jews from all over the world.
There's the key. Jews from every nation under heaven. And what was the message? The message was of Christ. And 3,000 souls received the message that day, but the majority rejected it. And continued to reject for the next 40 years. Now, we've reached a conclusion from the prophetic text. Is our conclusion consistent with Paul's? Turn back to 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 22. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to those who do not believe, particularly unbelieving Jews. But prophesying is not for unbelievers. You could fill this whole room with unbelievers, and everything I've taught this whole weekend wouldn't benefit them at all. But it's a sign and a gift for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and everyone speaks with tongues and there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? They'll say it's a madhouse in there. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed, the uninformed refers to a poorly taught believer, and the uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all and convicted by all. Why? Because the Word of God has the power to reach into the heart of men and convict them of their need. Thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Can you see now how Paul is showing them the error of emphasizing the wrong gift for the wrong group of people? They're taking a gift that was given as a sign and a warning to the nation of Israel, and they have elevated it to the most important thing in the church. The same error is going on today. And the teaching of the Word of God, unfortunately, goes by the wayside.
Mr. President, isn't it fair to say that when you look at a lot of these quote-unquote secret churches today, that the emphasis, rather than equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, they're trying to tailor their messages to the unbeliever?
Yes. Yeah. Once we get too secret friendly, we become insensitive to the needs of the saints. We're trying to pull people in for the sake of pulling people in. You know, there's an offense to the cross. And if the cross is not laid down in stark reality, which means the conviction that you've come in here, and if you're without Christ, you're lost, without hope, and on your way to hell. And you can't have that if your goal is to get more people in. I'd rather have a small group like this any day than to a mega church. I don't believe there's a mega church on the planet that is teaching the truth according to the Word of God. I'm not saying they don't teach some truth, but I don't believe they're confronting their people with the convicting message and the rebuke and the correction of the Word of God. What does the Bible say? All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for, number one, reproof, rebuke, correction, instruction in righteousness so that the man of God can be mature. And that means that we all have to be willing to have our toes stomped and feel a little bit uncomfortable and have that convicting come on us. All right, let's see if we can wrap this up. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren? Now he tells us how it ought to be. When you come together, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. In other words, let each person contribute. Now, I'm going to tell you, unapologetically, my personal conviction is that the gift of tongues has passed from the saint. It no longer fulfills this purpose. However, as we travel around the world, there are a lot of churches that practice it, and so all I do is say, look, my conviction, based on the prophet Isaiah and based on what Paul teaches here, is that it's passed from the scene, just like the gift of prophecy, just like the gift of knowledge, just like the gift of apostleship. They were temporary gifts for the early part of the church. That's my conviction. However, I can understand how you would see things a little bit different, so that's fine. There's room for us to differ on, you know, on essential things. But here's what I tell them. If you're going to practice it, at least obey the standards that God lays down in His Word. And they go, oh yeah, well that's no problem. And I say, okay, let's look at 1 Corinthians 14. And here we go. Verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three. That's rule number one. No more than three. Each in turn, not all at once. And let someone interpret. Rule number two. If there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. In other words, if you can't speak something profitable, don't speak. Rule number three. Let two or three prophets speak, that is Bible teachers, and let the others judge. In other words, each teacher should evaluate the message of the other and make sure he stays on track. Every teacher should always be open to his message being judged. And I always tell people everywhere I go, never take anything because I say it. I know that people tend to do this with teachers. They say, well, Gene says. That doesn't mean anything at all. What does the Scripture say? Does the Scripture say it? Then it's good. Never, never build on the person. So let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge, but if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And what it's basically saying here is this. Here I am standing and teaching the Word, and Jim is sitting there, or Bird is sitting there, or anyone who may have any kind of teaching gift, and as I'm teaching along, they recognize that maybe I've missed something, or maybe there's something that should have been added, and they raise their hand, and I say, yes, what do you have? And they say, one of the things that should be pointed out here is this. I hold what I've got to say until they make their explanation, and then we pick up and carry on, because that's the way it ought to be done. That keeps things in check. In other words, no one is a loose cannon. Right? We all are accountable to each other. We're not in the habit of doing that, but that's the way Paul says it should be done. That way all can learn and all can be encouraged. In the spirits, the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Okay, get ready. Buckle those seatbelts. Here we go. Verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. Is this an all-out ban on a woman opening her mouth in church? Looks that way. No, I don't really take it that way. When Paul says to Timothy, I do not allow a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, I think this is where the problem comes in. In Corinth, I believe they had a cultural problem, and that problem was that the women, having thrown off the veil, were now, in essence, coming to a point of disruption within the assembly because they were so busy talking and questioning and bantering and so on and so forth that Paul said, look, just tell them to shut up. Now, where women are submissive and feminine and have a question, I see no problem with that at all. He says in verse 36, did the word of God come originally from you? In other words, women. Did God primarily choose women to give us the word of God? No, I think he chose men. Was it to you only that it reached? When the word of God went out, did it just reach the women? He's kind of rebuking the women in Corinth here, and this is not any slight on women. God loves and exalts the woman. Remember that Eve was the final touch of God's creation. She was the crowning glory, if you will, of his entire creative process. The Apostle Paul exalts and honors the woman in all cases, and one of the few nations on the face of the planet that there is still a shred of this left is in the United States of America. Because I can tell you in third world countries, if there's food on the table, the men eat first and they'll shove the women out of the way to get to it. And we break them of that habit. And they don't like it. And I've been in Australia where food has been set on the table and the aboriginals that were there have gathered together and the men would trample the women and children to get to the food. And when you say, you know what, we're going to do it different here. We're going to let the ladies go first. You know what comes back? And this has come back to me in Australia. This is some American thing. Well, it is, unfortunately. Because it's not practiced in other countries. When the guys were passing out food, by the way, when we have a conference in other countries, South America, when the food is served, guess who serves the food? Me and my team. Nan, me, Brett, Blair, Roar, we're serving everyone food. You got 50, 60 people there, we serve everybody their food. After everybody else has been served their food, then we'll get our food and we'll sit down and eat. And I tell the guys, because you have a table, here's a man, here's a man, here's two women. You put two plates on the table, the guys will reach out and grab it. And I say, don't let them do it. You put the plate in front of the lady. And if the guy starts to grab it, you call him on it. I gave it to her. And they learn. It'll all change after we leave, and it'll all go back to what it was. But for one brief moment, one brief moment, there will be a little chivalry. Listen, chivalry is one of the greatest things that came out of Western civilization. By the way, chivalry is not all just for the men. Chivalry was a code of conduct for the men and the women. It was called the code of love. That's what they called it, the code of love. A man who would lay down his life for a woman that he would never touch. A man who had an ideal of the woman that he saw in it, the most characteristics of femininity and decorum and modesty and beauty. And he would keep that image in his mind and he would go off to fight knowing that he would never probably even speak to the woman or even touch her. He fought for her. And from that came all the good things that became a part of this country where a man opens a door for a woman, opens a car door, lets her go first, serves her first. Because the idea was, we are here as your provider, we are here as your protector. We are going to give you ultimate consideration. And along has come our, quote, liberation movement. And what has it done? It's reduced women, taken them off their pedestal, stripped them of their honor and their respect and their, beauty. Femininity.
Made them more vulnerable, too.
And made them more vulnerable. Because you know what now? Ladies go out on a date with a guy, and if the thugs show up, the guy runs. Didn't happen in my generation. When you took a girl out in my generation when I was young, you knew you better get her home safe. Because she had a dad and he had a shotgun. And he, some of them didn't mind telling you that they had the shotgun. In fact, I remember dating one girl one time, and I brought her home a little bit late, and her dad, who happened to be a wild Indian, told her to tell me that the next time he would meet me at the door with a shotgun. And I believe he meant it. So you learn chivalry. Verse 37 says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which are right to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, the word here is agnoeo. We get agnostic from this. If anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. There are always going to be people in the church that just choose to be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Once again, where there's authority and where there is liberty, there will be order. Order comes from the authority coming down from the top and the respect and consideration coming up from the bottom. They meet together in love, and that's where authority and liberty meet together for the benefit of everyone involved. That's the ideal of the church. And with that, we're done. Father, we thank you for your gracious administration of the Word of God to us through the Spirit. We pray, Father, that you will drive deep into our hearts the truths that we have studied and learned. Clarify for us those things that we don't fully understand, and help us to take seriously and put into practice the things that are very clear. There will always be things about the Word of God that we do not know. The important thing is that we do the things that we do know. Help us to implement the things that you have made clear to us, and leave the rest for you to reveal to us at a later time. We have something to look forward to. We know that there will be greater things ahead. We eagerly anticipate continuing to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. We commit this day and all that's been said and done to the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.